Amen. Do you believe this morning? Amen. We do believe. We confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And the Bible promises that those of us who believe in that simple message can receive the free gift of eternal life. What a wonderful gift it is, and we praise God for that gift this morning. Well, at this time, I'm going to invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to look back at 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 3 of this letter. Last week, you'll remember that we were looking at the earlier verses of chapter 3 and even a little bit back into chapter 2, where Paul had asked a question. As he considered the ministry of the gospel, he compared himself to the false teachers that were peddling God's word. He said, almost rhetorically, he said, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? Who is adequate to accept the task that God has given to us to be ministers of the gospel, to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Although none of us certainly would meet the stature of Paul in the ministry that we have been given, it is right for us regularly to ask the question, who's sufficient to do what God has called me to do? As we think about each one of us, each one of you, you've been called and assigned a special task. You have been commissioned by God to be a mother or a father to precious children. Some of you now to be grandparents to that second generation. Some of you have been called by God to be Sunday school teachers, to be vacation Bible camp helpers. You've been called to be a witness in a dark world, to be there as a good, solid employee, hardworking, full of Christian work ethic, but at the same time, to be the aroma and the fragrance of Christ, to be salt and light, that you are showing who Jesus is to a watching world. You better say, who is sufficient for these things? Who is adequate? I don't feel adequate. And yet Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5, our sufficiency is from who? God. You see, you and I aren't sufficient enough to accept and fulfill the task that God has given to us. But God is. What may be impossible with man is possible with God. Our sufficiency is in God through Christ. And so we're looking at the ministry of the gospel. He describes in verse 6 of chapter 3 as the ministry of the new covenant. You can't have a new covenant unless you have a what? An old covenant. You got to have an old covenant first in order to have a new covenant. And he's referring here how Paul has been given a ministry which goes beyond what Moses had been given centuries earlier. Moses had been the minister and the mediator of the old covenant, and now Paul has been a minister and a mediator of a new covenant and a greater covenant. Last Sunday, and usually the first Sunday of each month, we'll take what we call the Lord's Supper. And it's one of the ordinances that God has given to us that we are to regularly celebrate the gospel, and we are to even put that gospel on display as we baptize new believers in Jesus Christ, and then as we take the Lord's Supper, remembering his death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance. It's a commandment that Christ has given to us. It's putting the gospel on display. And you'll remember that when we take that cup of juice, that we are reminded, and often I will repeat the words that Christ said to his disciples in the upper room. He said, this cup is the, what? New covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So Jesus actually, there in the upper room, hours before his betrayal and crucifixion, he shows the significance of the new covenant. We need to understand what this new covenant is. And so my hope this morning as we go through the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we will begin to understand the distinction between the old covenant that was mediated through Moses and the new covenant which came through Jesus Christ and his messenger, the Apostle Paul. He is a minister of a new covenant. We are Christians who belong to the new covenant. And I want us to jump down immediately to verse 18 because he gives a summary statement, and then we'll kind of trace our way back through the earlier verses in the chapter as we look through it. But this here is the focus of what I want us to look at this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we walked in this morning, we experienced a kind of transformation in this room, didn't we? Those of us that have been here before, we said, whoa, it doesn't look like it did last week. And I just want to publicly thank and commend those that spent many, many hours with spray paint cans in their hands and paint brushes in their hands and going to Dollar Tree. Are there any tablecloths left at Dollar Tree? I think we bought them all. They had to call and probably emergency restock their supplies because of our vacation Bible camp coming up. We thank you so much for your support and for the many hours that brought this transformation into place. And our goal is to bless these little children as they come in starting on June 17th. We want to wow them, not just with our accomplishments. No, we want to wow them with Jesus. We want to wow them with Jesus. And all of this is to show them how great our God is, and he's worthy of our best. He loves these kids. We want to show his love to these kids. So we've seen a kind of transformation here in our auditorium that pictures how special this week is for our church and for the kids in our community. Well, this morning we're going to see a transformation that takes place of another kind in our church. It's a transformation that actually happens on the inside of our hearts. It happens as a corporate body. It says it over in Ephesians chapter 5 that the church, the body of Christ, is also the bride of Christ, and that Jesus Christ is sanctifying his bride with the water of the word. That every single week and every single day that the church, as we are immersed in the word of God, we are being scrubbed clean. We're being pruned of our sinful branches. We are being burned of the dross that still remains so that we will emerge pure and radiant. We're being washed and sanctified by the water of the word. A transformation is happening on a global scale as God prepares his church for the reunion of the bride and the bridegroom. Certainly, this also takes place on a much smaller level. Each one of us who's come to Christ can look over the course of our lives and say, by the grace of God, I'm not who I used to be. I don't even like to think about that person that I used to be. I don't even want to go there anymore. And there's moments where you have a thought, a memory, a flashback, a tinge of guilt that takes you back to that place, a person that you see, a place that you've been before. You don't want to return to that because you see how God is transforming you. And by the grace of God, you're not who you used to be. And yet you're not who you need to be yet. You're still in process. The Bible describes this process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's described as sanctification, becoming holy as Christ is holy. And Paul describes that process right here in this verse, chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, present tense, we are being transformed into the same image of Jesus Christ. We are being transformed. Throughout this whole chapter, Paul is focusing on the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant, the results of the new covenant that come in Christ. And I want to focus our attention on three particular benefits that Paul mentions in this verse. Three benefits of the new covenant. First of all, he mentions unveiled faces. One of the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant is that our faces can now be unveiled. It says at the beginning of 18, and we all, Paul is describing himself, he's describing his ministry team, he's describing the Corinthian church of all people. And he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. What's he referring to here? Well, this isn't the first mention of a veil in this chapter. It appeared earlier in verse 13, where Paul says that we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Moses was arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the author of the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He was the one that encountered the glorious, holy, holy, holy God there in the wilderness when he saw a bush that was burning and yet it was not extinguished. And God called and commissioned Moses to go into Egypt and to demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. He was given a staff. He was permitted to perform a number of incredible signs and wonders and miracles. And once they came out of Egypt, he was led up to the top of Mount Sinai. And I want to show you with your own eyes the story where Moses had to put a veil over his face. Turn back to Exodus with me. You can keep your finger here in Corinthians. But if you look over at Exodus, and in the 34th chapter, we see the very event that Paul is referring to where it became necessary for Moses to wear a veil. The previous chapter, Moses had told God that he wanted to see God's glory. In Exodus chapter 3, and God said, I will let my presence pass before you, but I'm going to put you in the corner and a cleft of a rock, and my presence will come by you, but you can't even see my face, for no man, no human being is able to see my face and survive. So Moses goes into the cleft of the rock. He hides there. God moves past him and recites his attributes to the prophet Moses in the early verses of chapter 34. In verse 6 of 34, the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims the Lord, literally in Hebrew, Yahweh. It's his personal covenant name. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And what does Moses do? In verse 8, he quickly bows his head toward the earth and worships. Why? Because he encounters the glory of God. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago when we considered how God is the Father of mercies and the God of all grace. And even as he revealed his glory in the Old Testament to the prophet Moses and the people of Israel, he talked about how he was merciful and gracious. Yes, he is a loving God, slow to anger, abounding with almost an infinite sense of steadfast love. And yet he is also a just and holy God who must punish sin. We see all of those attributes captured here in these verses. But I want to take you a little bit later in chapter 34. If you look with me over at verse 29, after Moses now descends from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law, those Ten Commandments which God himself has etched in the stone, we notice what Moses must do as he comes into the presence of the people of Israel. In verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. You want to talk about a sunburn? I mean, this is a divine sunburn. He has been beholding the glory of God there upon the mountain. And as he comes down, his face is still radiating. Everybody can see this angelic, glorious glow emanating from the face of Moses because he has been in the presence of God. Verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them that all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Now notice this, verse 33. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Moses has been in the presence of God at the peak of Mount Sinai. He comes down off the mountain. His face is still radiating. While there is a glow, a supernatural sunburn coming off of his face, the people are watching him and listening to him as though God is speaking through him to the people. And then as he concludes the word of the Lord and has given the message that God gave to him, he puts a veil over his face. As we go down a little bit further in verse 34, Moses continues to fellowship and commune with God in the tabernacle. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with Yahweh. Why did Moses have to wear a veil? Well, a veil is essentially a personal curtain, isn't it? Why do we put curtains up in our home? We do it for privacy. We do it for security and safety purposes, maybe to shade us from the bright morning sun. There's a number of reasons that we have curtains, and curtains provide some sense of separation between us and others. Moses is wearing a personal curtain, a veil, because he is showing through an object lesson that there is separation between God and the people. God is holy. The people are sinful. All we need to do is go back and look at Exodus chapter 32 and be reminded just how sinful and idolatrous the people of Israel are. The very first test that God had given to them, Moses is up at the top of Mount Sinai the first time around receiving the tablets of the law. He comes down with Joshua. Joshua hears the sounds of the crowd with cheering and chanting and singing, and he thinks the people are going to war. But it turns out they have created a golden image in the form of a calf. You see, they have imitated the idolatry of the people of Egypt. They're making a god in their own image, in the image of animals that were created by the Creator. They're showing the idolatry and the blindness of their hearts, trying to manufacture a god, bring God down to a scale that they can understand and worship according to their terms. And Moses melts that calf down, and he beats it into a pulp, and he force feeds them to eat some of the very metal which they have used to make an idol. Moses is outraged with a holy anger at the idolatry of the people. He throws down those tablets of stone, which symbolizes the breaking of the covenant which has just been made. Imagine signing a covenant with a person and you can't get through one day without that person breaking their promise. That's how Israel was to Yahweh, the Lord. So Moses goes back up to the mountain. Moses sees the glory of God. He comes back down a second time, and this time his face radiates, and he must wear a veil to remind them that because of their sin, there is separation. There's separation because they need a mediator, Moses the prophet, but there's also separation because even the mediator has to wear a mediator, and that is the veil or the curtain. There's two degrees of separation between a holy God and the sinful people, and yet God is so kind and merciful to allow them to worship him as long as they do it according to his prescribed terms. As we go back over then to 2 Corinthians, Paul is referring to that veil when he says of the old covenant. He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3 that old covenant was a ministry of death, and it came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. That glory didn't last forever. Eventually, that sunburn and that glow began to fade off. And then Moses would go back into the tabernacle, and it would return again as Moses would behold the Shekinah glory of God, and then he would transmit God's message to the people. But it was a fading glory. It was a fading glory. The covenant itself was a fading covenant. It would not last forever. The latter prophets, prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, began to speak of a new covenant which God was going to give to his people. Moses had to wear a veil because of separation. And then Paul takes that a step further and says, essentially, the people of Israel continue to wear a veil to the present day. That same veil remains down in verse 14. Well, what veil is he referring to? Not the Jews in the time of Paul, or even Jews in the present day, are all walking around with veils over their faces, but rather that veil symbolizes the spiritual blindness. That the people of Israel, by and large, are blind to the glory of God, still separated and apart from him. Messianic Jews are Jews who recognize that Jesus Jesus, Yeshua, as they call him, that he is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah. But Messianic Jews, as wonderful and as dear brothers and sisters as they are an extreme minority within the Jewish people. The vast majority of Jews to the present day still do not recognize that their Messiah has come. They don't understand that Isaiah 53 spoke of a suffering servant, and Jesus fulfilled those Isaiah promises when he was hanging upon the cross, being wounded for our transgressions. Paul spoke of this veil of blindness over in Romans chapter 9 when he said, I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the people of Israel. Over in chapter 10 of Romans, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. The Jews are a very religious people, passionate about God, much more devout than even many Christians are. And yet that zeal is not according to knowledge. It's an ignorant zeal. Paul says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit to God's righteousness. But thanks be to God that in the new covenant, that veil from the time of Moses to the present day is being removed. And now we can see God for who he truly is. He removes the scales of our eyes. Now we are able to see God and truly understand who he is, recognizing that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the promised Messiah. The spiritual blindness is gone, and now we have full access to God. We don't need a Moses. We don't need a veil. In fact, you remember when Christ rose from the dead, that the curtain in the very temple itself was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil, the curtain, it was removed, and God says, you now have access through my Son into my very presence. The first great blessing of the new covenant is that veils are removed. Verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And that veil, friend, it stays off. It doesn't come back on again. It stays off forever and ever. In verse 18, we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. You know what that means? As great a prophet as Moses was, you and I have a deeper, more intimate relationship with Yahweh than even Moses did. We can come into his presence anytime in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We can delight in God. We can fellowship with God. We can listen to him speak to us through his word. We can share his love with other people. Our relationship is even closer than the relationship of Moses. Because Moses came before the cross, we now understand the name of Jesus, the name above all names, that it's in him that we have peace with God. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for the unveiled faces that come as a result of the new covenant. What a tremendous improvement upon the old original covenant that God had given at Sinai. Secondly, we see another blessing or benefit of the new covenant is what we can describe as transformed lives. Again, we're thinking about the theme of transformation this morning, and Paul refers to transformation down in verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. As Moses came out of the Holy of Holies, his face was being transformed into the glorious image of God, but it would fade away. But when you and I encounter God, we are being permanently, continually transformed, being made more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Did you know this is why you were saved? You were saved to be changed, to become more and more like God. That word transformed, we are being transformed. It is the Greek word metamorpho. I think we all can hear in that the English word metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is occurring in the life of the Christian and in the life of his church, God's church. One day when I was around 14 or 15 years old, I looked out the front window of our porch, and there was a tiny little cocoon or a chrysalis that was hanging there off of the eaves. And I went and grabbed a glass jar, and I gently dropped that little chrysalis into the jar, and I kept it for a day, and nothing happened. Another day, and nothing happened. And sure enough, a whole week goes by, and nothing happens. And then a second week almost goes by, and finally the color of the chrysalis began to darken. And I thought, oh no, I've killed this thing. Whatever it is, whatever kind of a butterfly or a moth is, I've killed it by containing it here. But then as I looked closer and as the day went on, I began to realize the chrysalis was becoming transparent. And I was seeing the darkness of the wings of a monarch butterfly, which was about to emerge. The hours went by and you could make out the orange spots upon the black. And then I opened up the jar and it spread its wings out and it begins to pump fluid and blood into those wings. And I took it outside and hung it on a branch, and over the course of a couple of hours, it began to spread out and ultimately it fluttered away. Answers in Genesis, which is a great Christian creationism website and magazine, they explain scientifically which is happening inside the chrysalis of a butterfly. They say in an article that they wrote recently, with the help of MRIs, we can now look inside and watch how, in just a few days, each of the pieces of the former life of the caterpillar are carefully being torn apart and rearranged. A few larval innards survive the remodel, such as some muscles and nerves, while others are completely new. It says a huge remodel is going on inside. Somehow, six stubby legs must transform into long, slender ones. Leaf-munching jaws must be replaced by nectar-sucking straw called a proboscis. Simple eyes must become compound eyes. And yes, the creature must sprout four wings, which it never had before. The article goes on to say the remodel can be loosely compared to a drastic home remodel. During this quiet, unquote, quote-unquote quiet pupal stage, much of the caterpillar's digestive tract, muscles, and nervous system are demolished like a house being gutted down to the studs. Meanwhile, new adult counterparts are made. The old nervous system undergoes drastic reorganization. The nerve cells that aren't destroyed are rearranged, resulting in a very different nervous system. This would correspond to the rewiring of the house. The comparison to a remodel, however, eventually breaks down. After the demolition of a house, all the debris is hauled to the dump, and new building materials are brought in. Not so in the pupa. The pupa doesn't eat, so all the parts must come from the materials accumulated during the larva stages. The liquefied caterpillar parts provide the building materials for the adult parts. For thousands of years, the exoskeleton has blocked our curious eyes from seeing this amazing transformation. But with the modern blessing of MRI, scientists are continuing to unveil more mystery of metamorphosis. King Solomon would have loved to see this show. And I think they are so right. We can now see it through technology. And that's one of the things I love about science and technology is we just keep discovering and being baffled and amazed by God's creation. What little we know, we can glorify God. And when we learn more, we can glorify God even more. And as we learn even more, we just realize there's so much we still don't know. And yet God gives he gets all the glory as he has created this universe for himself. And just putting on his goodness and his wisdom and his power and intelligence on display for us to be, wow, in awe at him. A transformation happens in the life millions of times every year between a caterpillar and a butterfly. It almost becomes common to us. But let these things never become common. And what happens in the life of an animal happens infinitely more in the life of a Christian. You and I are in the process of metamorphosis. It may not get quite as gory and gushy as what's happening inside of the life of this chrysalis, but sometimes it does, doesn't it? Sometimes it gets pretty messy and ugly as God deconstructs and then reconstructs us more into his image and likeness. You see, there's a remodel going in your life right now. And God is tearing some things out, and he's putting some new things in. You say, well, how does this transformation take place? A couple things that come to mind. First and foremost, I believe this transformation occurs as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. It says over in Hebrews chapter 12, we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the what? The author and the finisher of our faith. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's as we are beholding the glory of the Lord that we are being transformed. What are you setting your eyes on? What are you fixing your gaze on? Chris Bradshaw and I were having a conversation this week, and she said she was talking with the ladies on Wednesday afternoon, and she said to the ladies, remember, ladies, you are what you eat. You become what you feed upon. What are you looking at? What are you consuming? Because more likely than not, you are becoming like the things that you are watching. You are becoming like the things you are listening to, the things that you are reading, the people that you are spending time with. You're being conformed into their image. We are to fix our eyes and our gaze upon Jesus, spending time daily delighting in Christ, talking with Christ, learning about Christ, being with Him, because as we behold the glory of Christ, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We must keep our eyes on Jesus, lest we become conformed into some other kind of image. Secondly, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12 says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds as we practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and church attendance and sharing the gospel with others, reading Christian literature, growing in our Christian faith. As we practice the means of grace or the spiritual disciplines, our mind is being changed. A remodel is happening. And when the mind is changed, the life is changed. We're transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing of our minds. That's why the church is to be an organization of truth. We are a people of the book. Why do we spend time gathering together with all of you facing one direction? It's not because I have anything brilliant to say or profound to say. It's because God wants to change you this morning through this book. Sanctify them by your truth, Jesus says. Thy word is truth. So we are metamorphosized by the truth of this book. And as we expose ourselves to it, it's like glory is radiating out, and we walk out different than we came in. And that happens over and over and over again over the course of a life. And from one week to the next, you may not see a difference. But as the days and the years and the decades pass on, that change becomes so radical, it's almost unrecognizable who we once were. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12. And then I would also add to it that we are transformed through suffering. One of the most common ways that God rebuilds us and transforms us is through trials that He puts us through. You remember over in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that we actually are to delight and rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. You see, we like the result of godly character. We just don't always like the means that God uses to get us there. I like the destination. I don't like the vehicle I have to take to be there. But if you want to have character, and character, it says, produces hope. If you want hope, if you want character, you must have endurance. And the only way you're going to get endurance is through suffering. Most of us would admit that probably some of the greatest lessons we've learned about God, about ourselves, about the Christian faith are in difficult and dark times where we had to cling to Him, cry out to Him, hold on to Him, knowing that He was holding on to us, to weep before Him, to be broken and needy and helpless people that can come before a God who is our portion and strength. And as we suffer, we're growing in endurance and spiritual stamina, and it's actually producing a character inside of us so that transformation is happening. What will that glory be like? If we're being transformed from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory, where's this thing going to end up someday? I don't know. But I know it's going to be so remarkable that C.S. Lewis once said, if we could see ourselves as we will be one day, we would probably fall down in worship. Now, we should never be worshipped. We will never be worshipped. There is only one God. But you remember what human beings would often do in Bible times when they would encounter an angel. They would fall down on their faces in awe and wonder. And the angel would have to say, what are you doing? Get back up. Don't worship me. Worship God. If we could see the glory that we will one day radiate when we become like Jesus. It says that we will become like him because we will see him face to face. We would be tempted to fall down in awe and worship. Jesus alone is worthy of our worship. But for whatever mysterious reason, he has chosen to take us, little measly caterpillars, and turn us into glorious butterflies. Matthew chapter 7 describes the glory of Jesus. When he was in his human form here upon earth, he veiled much of his glory. But you remember there was a day when he unveiled that glory. You remember that? We call it the transfiguration. It's actually the same word, metamorpho. The transfiguration, the changing of Christ's appearance to who he truly is. And when he went up to the top of the mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. You can't even look at the sun without it burning your eyes. And the face of Jesus became like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light itself. Jesus was transformed for a moment, and then the curtain closed back up again. The veil returned because Peter, James, and John couldn't remain in that presence for very long, let alone the other disciples and the other people. The glory was closed back up temporarily. But you start reading the book of Revelation and you see a portrait of the glory of Jesus Christ as he is today seated on the throne of God. The burning light of his eyes, the white hair of his holiness, that Jesus Christ once again is glorious and he will return to this earth. And the Bible says that we will be transformed into that same image of glory in which Christ has, of utter holiness and beauty, free from all sin, all temptation. That we will no longer desire the things of this world. Our love will be completely upon God. We will have perfect fellowship with him. And yes, we will be made higher than the angels themselves. We are so undeserving of this precious gift, but God has given to us that he is even now transforming our lives. The third and final blessing that we see in this verse of the new covenant is found in the last statement that Paul makes in verse 18. He says, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Not only do we have the blessing of unveiled faces because of the new covenant, not only do we have the blessing of transformed lives because of the new covenant, but thirdly, we have the blessing of what I call Pentecostal power from the Holy Spirit. Is a Baptist allowed to use the word Pentecostal in a church? I don't know. You know, it's really a shame that we've lost the word Pentecostal and that we've lost the word charismatic. Because I want to be a Pentecostal, charismatic Christian in the true biblical sense of the word. Now, unfortunately, those terms have come to represent those that don't consider the gift of the Holy Spirit at salvation to be sufficient. They want a second blessing and a second baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation, which often will be accompanied by speaking in tongues. Now, in the early church, in the New Testament days, we see a number of cases where the giving of the Holy Spirit came with signs and wonders and miracles and prophecies and speaking in other languages that the apostles had never learned before. And it was a way for the Bible to rapidly spread to people that didn't know the truth. And I believe that many of those gifts were foundational to the beginning of the church. They were given by God in supernatural portions in order to show that the gospel and Jesus Christ were truly from heaven. Many of those supernatural sign and wonder gifts began to fade away even by the end of the New Testament. Once they had fulfilled their purpose of authenticating the gospel, the Bible didn't say that we were going to continue to do signs and wonders and speak in foreign languages miraculously, that these were to be a regular part of the church. But I hate being called a cessationist. And in many cases, people who are called cessationist take the title for themselves. If you say, well, what's your position on the spiritual gifts? Oh, I'm a cessationist. What a cessationist means is that you believe that there's a ceasing of some of the supernatural sign and wonder gifts that were given to the early church, and that people are not gifted with the gift of tongues or gifted with the gift of prophecy and new revelation, or people are not gifted with the gift of healings and resurrections from the dead or casting out demons in the same way that they were in the New Testament time. So I'm a cessationist. I believe there's been a ceasing of some of those supernatural sign and wonder gifts. But to be honest, I don't like being called a cessationist because I believe the Holy Spirit is alive and well. And I believe the Spirit is giving His gifts in the church every single day. And even though we may not see the more dramatic signs and wonder gifts like we do in the New Testament, I don't believe we should ask for them. I don't believe we should look for them. I don't believe we should listen to those who claim they have them. It's very dangerous. But this book is a result of God authenticating Himself through the miracles. You see, we are beneficiaries of those signs and wonders that God used as He gave His truth through the apostles in the first century. This was given to us, and now we have all we need for life and godliness. Why do we call ourselves cessationists? I guess there's no better term we can come up with. If you have any suggestions, let me know. But the last thing I want to say is the Spirit is dead, or the Spirit is vacant, or the Spirit isn't working anymore. The Spirit is alive and well and acting in levels that you and I cannot begin to comprehend. The Spirit was involved in creation. The Spirit was involved in inspiration or breathing out the Scriptures. The Spirit was involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Spirit has given gifts to His church. The Spirit is producing fruit in your lives. The Spirit illuminates or enables you to understand a book which contains the very mind of God. And how can we understand and comprehend the mind of God unless we have the mind of Christ through His Spirit living inside of us? The Spirit is the one who convicts us towards sin and righteousness and judgment, and is the seal and promise of our redemption and the return of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is active in all kinds of ways. We're not cessationist if we mean by that that the Spirit is not involved. We should, of all people, believe in the Pentecostal power of the Holy Spirit. It was almost 2,000 years ago to a day when God sent down the gift of His Holy Spirit on the first Pentecost. The church was born. Happy birthday, church. This is actually our birthday, where we celebrate the beginning of the church, the new age, where the new covenant began to break out and Christ's kingdom was seen in a way it had never seen before. There's Pentecostal power because the unveiling of the faces, the transformation of the glory of Christ, these things only happen because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This comes, Paul says, from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to produce His work in our hearts and lives, that we would become more like Jesus.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.